Before yesterday, I would have said that Aslan was on the move. Who knows what I'm talking about? Things were melting, right? In the Chronicles of Narnia, Aslan's on the move, and it's always winter, but never Christmas. But now I think is he like a groundhog? Maybe he went back into his lair. But if you're not familiar with the Chronicles of Narnia, you should be. If you have not read them to your children or your grandchildren, I commend you to do so. Everyone has their favorite books, their favorite parts. I want to read part of one of the stories that, you know, and I'm easily brought to tears, right? But this is the only part of the seven books that brought me to tears. And the scene comes toward the end of the voyage of the Dawn Treader. And if you know the stories, and if you don't, there's this character, Reepicheep, and he's a little mouse, and he's one of the bravest characters in all of literature. And he encounters this horrible young boy named Eustace. That's right. And Lewis does such a good job presenting him as just the most selfish little boy you could ever imagine. And the horrible Eustace immediately hated Reepicheep. Eustace was disgusted by this noble mouse, and everybody knew it. The whole crew, everybody knew about their relationship. But everything changed then when Eustace turned into a dragon. And you're like, wow, that's a cool story, right? And yeah, you should read it. And the experience was so incredibly humbling. It began to change his character. That miserable little selfish boy was being slowly transformed. And let me read you now the section that choked me up. The he here is Eustace the dragon. He was almost afraid to be alone with himself, and yet he was ashamed to be with the others, just from all of his selfishness up until that point. On the evenings when he was not being used as a hot water bottle, he would slink away from the camp and lie curled up like a snake between the wood and the water. On such occasions, greatly to his surprise, Reepicheep was his most constant comforter. The noble mouse would creep away from the merry circle at the campfire and sit down by the dragon's head. I mean, just, you know, what I love about that is we don't see Eustace actually repenting. He does really with words later. We don't see this reconciliation between these two bitter enemies. What we see is Reepicheep extending the most tremendous love. And that he's willing to forgive Reepicheep. That's the willingness is so obvious there that he becomes his most constant comforter, his closest friend. It's a powerful picture of compassion and forgiveness. And if you tell a powerful story of compassion and forgiveness, I'm going to cry every single time. But this was not Reepicheep's greatest moment. That happened when he sailed into Aslan's country. And again, Aslan is the Christ figure in these stories. And the noble mouse longed to see Aslan again, really to spend all of eternity with Aslan, to be forever in his eternal kingdom. And here he describes his longing. He says this, "While I can, I sail east in the Dawn Treader. When she fails me, I paddle east in my coracle. When she sinks, I shall swim east with my forepaws. And when I can swim no longer, if I have not reached Aslan's country or shot over the edge of the world in some vast cataract, I shall sink with my nose to the sunrise." Just shows the how much he longed for this eternal kingdom, but he was also willing to work to get there. When I say work, I don't mean work as in good works, as if he has earned somehow his right to be there, but to work with godly effort toward that. You know, he wanted to be there so much. And many of us do not long for heaven with the same level of passion as this fictional character did for his version of heaven. But we should. And we most certainly can. We must. So I'd like us to read this passage one more time, the 1 Thessalonians 5 passage that we've looked at before, and ask that the Lord would give us this kind of longing for him. Verse 1 of chapter 5. "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, 'There is peace and security,' then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep. Remember, I said a few weeks ago, that's the transition from the beliefs now to the behavior based upon those beliefs. Since they aren't children of the day or children of the night, since they are children of light, children of the day, let us not sleep as others do. Let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to attain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. To add to our six previous points on this passage, I add the seventh and final one. We prepare for Christ's coming by doing the Master's business. And remember, a few weeks ago, I was also saying that our beliefs determine our behavior, or you could also say that our behavior demonstrates what we believe, right? That's more often the case. We can say we believe something, but if we're not actually living that out, we really don't, in fact, believe it. And based upon these truths, that we are not children of the night, we are children of the day, children of the light, we are to be sober and awake. So we need to understand this morning, what does it mean to be sober and awake? And before we do that, we also need to understand what it means to be the opposite, what it means to be asleep, because there's two different meanings for the word sleep or asleep here, and neither of them mean a literal sleep. So if that isn't potentially a little confusing, I want to take a few minutes and kind of make sure that we're on the same page in terms of what Paul is aiming at here. So first of all, one of the meanings of sleep that Paul means in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, and also in 2 Thessalonians to some degree, is that asleep means you're physically dead. And we saw this in the last chapter. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So all of those who are, all the believers who are already dead will rise first. So in that case, they were physically dead. Jesus said the same thing about our friend Lazarus, that he was asleep. 1 Corinthians, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That's literal death. And then here in this passage, the same idea. So that's one meaning of asleep or asleep. Also, it might mean that you're not prepared or you're spiritually dead. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. Ephesians 5, same idea. Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. So it either means asleep, physically dead, or sleep, spiritually dead, not prepared. And it never means a literal sleep. 100% of the time, outside of the Gospels and Acts, sleep either means physically dead or spiritually dead, unprepared. It never means a literal sleep as in rest. So anytime you see the word sleep, you can jettison the idea that it's actual literal sleeping, and it's one of those two other things. And it can get a little confusing because Paul is constantly interchanging those two ideas, but it's also not that difficult as long as you know it's not literal sleep, that the context will dictate and help us understand it's either a physical death or it's a spiritual death. So, and by the way, it's a theme, staying awake and being sober, that are just the opposite of the spiritual death and not being prepared, which is a theme that occurs all throughout the New Testament. Jesus talks about a lot. This one from Mark 13. But concerning that day or that hour, and you know, we're talking about the coming of Christ, the end times, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father knows. So that's one of those mysterious passages, right? That Jesus himself doesn't know the exact timing, that only the Father does. Based on that, he says, be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands a doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. And the same, he just keeps repeating the same thing over and over. So two ideas here. You don't know when it's going to happen, therefore you should stay awake. Jump all the way to the end of the Bible, Revelation 16, same idea. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. So he's coming like a thief, therefore stay awake. So we take from this that Jesus is coming, and since we don't know when it is going to happen, we are to be awake, we are to be sober, we are to be awaiting his return. But even that needs to be filled out some more. What does it mean to be awaiting his return? What does it mean to stay awake? Well, one of the most important parts here he fills in verse 8. He says, but since we belong today, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now tell me, a breastplate of faith and love, a helmet of the hope of salvation, what does that remind you of? Ephesians, that's right. Ephesians 6, the armor of God, doesn't it? No doubt about it. You see two almost identical parts of the armor. So Ephesians 6 has six parts of the armor of God. And 1 Thessalonians, although it's in a less developed form, we would say that is also the armor of God. And I want to point out to you, as I've highlighted in green there, that 1 Thessalonians was written about 50 AD. Ephesians was written at least 60 AD. So there's 10 to 12 years difference between those two. So I look at these two comparisons, and my thought is that Paul is developing this idea of a full gospel of armor of God. You see, that in 50 AD, he kind of had the seed idea. It wasn't quite fully developed. And then when he wrote the book of Ephesians, he had a more fully developed idea of the armor of God. And honestly, that's how we work, isn't it? In our lives, when we have like an idea or a skill we're developing, let's say we work with wood, you know, we have a woodworking project, and we start with an idea, and we develop that idea, or perhaps, you know, 10 years later, if you work with wood all the time, are you happier with your projects 10 years later than you were 10 years earlier? You know, almost certainly that's going to be true because you've had time to develop the skill and those ideas. And you can apply this to cooking, you can apply it to computer programming, almost anything we do in life. We have this first idea, and if it's a good idea and we develop it, it becomes something much better down the road. Now, in saying that, I see that kind of trajectory in Paul's thinking. I'm not saying that the First Thessalonians is less inspired somehow, right? Don't misunderstand. Fully inspired, just as truthful, just not a thought that's yet fully developed. So I love the idea that we get to see Paul developing ideas here as he writes the holy word of God. But the principle remains. It's God's armor. It's outside of us. And I want to give you a few principles. One, regarding this armor, whether it's two pieces or all six pieces, we did not earn these, right? There's nothing that we have done to deserve the armor of God. The breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation are gifts. They are facts and realities that we have been made righteous, that we have been saved. Those are brute facts as a believer. Secondly, every believer has them. The very definition, the very nature of being a born-again believer means that you have the full armor of God, not just two pieces, but six pieces. And you could argue, you could probably take that out further and even, I want to say create, but think about other parts of armor of God that are even beyond that, that every believer has them at their disposal. It's true. But finally, we have to put them on. That's the whole metaphor, isn't it? That they're ours, so we didn't deserve them, but we've got to do something with them. They can't just lie there useless. And we do that by believing that they are true, every bit of them, and then behaving as if they are true. Believing and behaving as if they're true. So let me try now to apply this to our topic at hand. So we can ask this question another way. How can these truths be an encouragement to the believer as we consider the return of Christ? And if you recall, that's what Paul is aiming at, isn't it? Verse 10, he says, Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. So whatever else comes in verses 1 through 9, and there's a lot of content there, what he's driving at in all that truth is verse 10. Be encouraged, church. Jesus is coming, and there's more to that than that, but that's the core of it. Jesus is coming, therefore be encouraged. So how can we be encouraged by this? Well, first of all, assuming that you care at all about Jesus' return, it is common to use this as a scare tactic for right behavior, right? We've seen it over and over. Matter of fact, someone reminded me of a guy that's on a local radio station that has this continual fear-mongering about end times and the dangers of you know, Russia is, you know, all this stuff in Revelation, and he's selling all this, like, preparatory food, you know, to prepare for the Russian invasion. All these scare tactics in regard to the end times, and at least one of his goals seems to get you to buy this food. So we see it all the time. And, you know, it's sort of like when stay-at-home mom and the kids are kind of misbehaving, it's kind of an off day. And what does mom often say? Wait till your dad gets home, right? That's the trump card, right? Just wait till your father gets home and hears about this. You know, he's going to lower the hammer. The father is the scare tactic, right? The father is the final arbiter of what's going to happen. Now, I'm not saying stop doing that, parents, because done rightly, that's not a bad thing at all. Right after this mini armor of God, the two-piece armor of God that Paul mentions, Paul also reminds us, verse 9, God has not destined us for wrath, all right? That promise is absolutely stunning. Now, I realize I spent some time on the opposite, what righteous judgment looks like. We need to spend just as much time as understanding that we are not destined for wrath, that believers, you're not children of darkness, you're children of light, children of day, not destined for wrath. So therefore, if the return of Christ does not mean wrath and punishment for the believer, what is going to happen then? Well, again, we could go off on another long rabbit trail as we're on this massive topic called end times and last days. But one of the things that happens is we appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and all of our bad works enter through the purifying fire. Wood, hay, and stubble, what happens to those? Of course, they burn up, right? And only gold, precious stones, and silver make it through that refining fire. And many, many places as well, Jesus tells us that we are to hoard heavenly treasure. Did you know that? Hoarding is generally a bad idea. But when it comes to heavenly treasure, it's a command. He says, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where moth and rust will not destroy and thieves will not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart is also. Or where your heart is, that is where you lay up treasure. We are actually commanded to store up heavenly treasure. Now, I can't even exactly explain what that means or how that's going to live out for all eternity. I just believe that it's true, that my bad stuff's going to get burned up. Praise the Lord, that there's no wrath because of all that bad stuff. In addition to not only getting Christ for all eternity, I get the rewards that I have stored up, that Jesus commanded me to store up. So that's just a part of what's going to happen, the encouragement, the promises. So to be about the Master's business means to be living in such a way that we, first of all, do not fear the return of Christ, but rather anticipate it with untold expectation. No wrath, no punishment, only Jesus in all of his wonder. It means that we live in this life as if it is not the end. It means that we live in this life as a mere speck in eternity. Yes, that's true, but even though it's a mere speck in eternity, the decisions that I make matter for all eternity. And obviously the chief one, of course, is whether you receive Christ as Savior or not. But beyond that, it's all of this, again, as I mentioned, hoarding heavenly treasure, laying up treasures in heaven, living as if this life is not all there is. So it matters not so we can avoid punishment, so that we can receive our reward. And that is another reason to be encouraged. C.S. Lewis obviously wrote the Chronicles of Narnia and kind of worked out some of his theology and beliefs in that fictional series. But in his non-fictional, probably his most famous would be Mere Christianity, he wrote this. He says, our whole education tends to fix our minds on this world. When the real one for heaven is present in us, we do not recognize it. We're not feeling it. We're not seeing it. Most people, if they had really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want, and want acutely, something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. So if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. And this is exactly what Lewis is trying to pour into the character of Reaper Cheap. That Reaper Cheap realizes with all of his adventures, with all of his chivalry throughout his little life, that wasn't enough. Once he had met Aslan, he realized, that is what I truly want. It's, for him, of course, it's Jesus Christ. And he was unsatisfied with everything until he could get that again. And that's the kind of longing that is supposed to be elicited and drawn into us. That how we live today matters for all eternity. Before we move on from this passage, I want to get back to something I've mentioned more than once, and I don't want to leave it hanging there, and it's the idea that this summer our denomination is voting on whether we will keep premillennialism or not. And I told you I'd get back to that, and as we're getting to the end of this passage, I want to make sure that I cover that. I want you to understand what that means and why I believe it's a good thing. And let me remind you of our statement. Let me read the first sentence. We believe in the personal, bodily, and premillennial return of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what is in question this summer at our national conference is whether we will retain the word premillennial or not, or if it will be replaced by the word glorious, and just read, we believe in the personal, bodily, and glorious return of our Lord Jesus Christ. So without going into great detail, I want to just walk us through a little bit of what is premillennialism, and why I think it's a good thing that we might take it out. And I don't, it looks like it will, but I don't know for sure. And many of you, this is like review for you. Some of you are like, what is the millennium? So, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on it, so forgive me in advance, please, if it's too much review or not nearly enough of a foundation for you, but I'm just going to give you some overview. So millennium is the 1,000-year literal reign of Christ that we see especially, and I'm not going to read it, but it is in Revelation 20. The literal 1,000-year reign of Christ where believers reign together with Jesus. And to help you a little bit more, and I told you this was going to happen, but we need to spend about 5 minutes, hopefully it'll be about 5 minutes, on some charts. And this is one that I introduced to you several weeks ago, and it shows the three main views on the rapture. Now, first of all, highlight the fact that these are all within premillennial views, and not in a few minutes I'm going to give you the other views that aren't premillennial. So all these are within the umbrella of premillennial. So that's point number one. Second of all, you see those three things: pre-tribulation, which means that the rapture, Christ comes down, and it looks like this: Christ comes down, takes the church, and takes the church up with him. And then there's a 7-year tribulation, and then the second coming. Mid-tribulation, similar idea, except that Jesus raptures the church in the middle of the tribulation. There's another 3.5 years of tribulation. Then he comes, or the post-trib, where rapture and second coming are one and the same. Now, I told you that I will eventually tell you which of these positions that I hold. And I thought when I get to 2 Thessalonians, it would be inevitable that I tell you. So I'm going to give a big reveal now to what that is. After 18 and a half years, I'm finally telling you what I believe on this, which kind of tells you that it's not all that important, right? that it took me 18 and a half years. But I hold to the last one, the post-tribulation view. And if you want to throw tomatoes, we can do that afterwards. That's fine. But among other things, one of the most convincing things to me is that Jesus returns once. Okay, there is a coming of Jesus, and there is a second coming of Jesus. There isn't a rapture in between, multiple comings of Jesus. So that's just like one point of many reasons why I hold to that viewpoint. So each of these, but again, noting that each of these are under the umbrella of premillennialism, again, which is the word, the idea, which probably will be removed from our statement of faith this summer. So some of you are thinking, well, statements of faith are important, right? I mean, they spend usually years and years kind of wordsmithing every single word and how those words flow together and what's put in and what's left out. So how can we suddenly say for 70 years now, premillennialism has been our statement of faith. How can we suddenly just pull something out that has been a bedrock of our beliefs for 70 years? Does that mean that there's a tipping point here, that we've started down the slippery slope toward heresy and liberalism, and that's what's going on? It might feel that way to you, especially if you hold to that doctrine dearly, but I don't think that's true at all, not in the slightest bit. But before I answer that, I want to show you the alternate views to premillennialism. And again, I'm not going to go into a lot of detail here, but the two views are postmillennialism and amillennialism, and both of them are similar in many ways. They hold to the idea that the postmillennial would be that Christ returns after the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ. Amillennialism, all means what? Nothing, not there. So it's not that they don't believe in the millennium, but the millennium is symbolic, and it's also happening right now. That's why the millennium and tribulation is on that lower part. It's something that's happening currently in the current age. So those two are very similar, with one major difference, and it's this, that the postmillennials get a smiley face and the amillennials get a sad face. Let me give you a quote to tell you what I mean. The question is, will Christianity experience both worldwide growth and influence such that it gradually becomes the rule rather than the exception among the majority of mankind? Amillennialists say no. Postmillennialists, say yes. Here's what they're saying. So if you're a postmillennialist, you believe that until Christ comes, things are going to get better and better and better, such that Christians are going to take over, true Christians, are going to take over government and civil society, and we're gonna work our way into every civil and societal sphere of influence, and that's what's going to cause things to get better and better and better and better, and once they're at their peak of goodness, then Christ will return. Now, I don't know about you, but that does not sound like the trajectory of the way things are going. So I reject that idea just on that alone. But the amillennialists don't think that's true. They think that things are going to get worse and worse and worse, and then Christ will return. So that is a very, very brief summary, because we could spend a long time on it, and I don't want to. But let's get back to our key question. Is the removal of premillennialism from our statement of faith a good thing or a bad thing? As I've already said, I believe it's a good thing. And to explain it a little bit further, we need to pull out the, some of you think, the dreaded concentric circle certainty, but it's just another way of helping us identify what's a core doctrine and what is not a core doctrine. And again, those absolutes, if somebody literally held a gun to your head and said, do you believe this? In theory, you would say yes. You'd be willing to die for that belief. It's so clear to you. You hold it with such conviction that it is an absolute belief for you. Then you've got rings, or you could call them second tier, third tier of other interpretations, deductions, opinions, etc. that go out from that. So the question before us then is, premillennialism, does it belong in the center, or could it be a second, perhaps even a third tier doctrine? So that's the question. That's a question that our denomination has been asking for about the last 15 years, because they had a proposal to remove it back in 08, but they decided to remove the proposal, and this is the first time it's actually being voted on. So let me just give you very quickly some criteria to help us decide in general if something belongs in an absolute or not. First of all, is biblical clarity. In other words, biblical significance and frequency. So if you see something again and again and again, justification by faith, the deity of Christ, you see it again and again and again, and it's so incredibly clear, then it leads you to believe that is an absolute belief. So we could go on with that idea. Relevance to the character of God. If you come to a conclusion that really harms God, as if he is now something less than the rest of Scripture says that he is, well, that's probably a poor belief. Relevance to the essence of the gospel. If somehow that belief harms the gospel, you've got to be careful. Effect on other doctrines and historical agreement in the church. So when you take those ideas into consideration, and especially the first one, biblical clarity, if you have studied this at all, now you might have just rock-solid beliefs, right? I've met folks who couldn't change their belief on this, you know, literally if you held a gun to their head, which I would question that, you know, by itself. You might hold this dearly, but for the most people who study these things all throughout history, there is a wide variety of conclusions that these people hold. And they all use the same scriptures to back up what they believe. And yes, they have great debates and comparisons, and for the most part, they're not throwing the heresy stone at one another. They're like, I don't believe that. I think you're absolutely dead wrong, but I reserve your right to believe that, and I still think you're as wonderful as you were before I learned you believe that. So it's that kind of lack of clarity in the Word of God on the timing. And again, that's what we're mainly talking about here, is the timing of these things. Because we're not talking about the core things, the personal, bodily, and glorious return of Jesus Christ. Or if we return back again to the 7 points that we've developed now through this passage, that Jesus died and rose again. Paul established that principle. We all believe that's a core doctrine, isn't it? Jesus coming again. Amen. Absolute truth. Jesus will resurrect all believers. Absolute truth. Deceased believers will be resurrected first. Well, that's in the text. I'm not going to die for that one, by the way. I think it's really clear, but I wouldn't put that in the center. The resurrection is a cause for hope in the midst of grief, huh? Center circle, yes? Amen. Core doctrine. The day of the Lord will bring inescapable destruction for unbelievers. Challenging doctrine, nevertheless, absolutely true. And then finally, we prepare for Christ's coming by doing the Master's business. So we can have all of those truths, and most of them be absolute truths, and still not decide pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, post-millennial, pre-millennial, amillennial. We don't have to decide those things because Christians have been debating them for centuries, and they have agreed to disagree. Therefore, we will as well, and I believe, therefore, it is a good thing to take it out of our statement of faith, because what it does, and this is, by the way, there is, I will put the proposal, it's a several-page proposal, a link to it in the online sermon, so you can read the more details of it. But it allows us then to be more unified with people, because the Free Church is all about working with other denominations, other evangelical groups, to as large a degree as we can. But sometimes in the mission field, where premillennialism is not held very often by much of the evangelical world, that holding that in a statement of faith can be a hindrance to working with other believers and other organizations. So many reasons I think it can be a good thing. So back to our overall theme, though, of encouragement and preparation for the day of the Lord's coming. And I want to go back to Reepicheep, and obviously we understand he's a fictional character, right? But the reason he looked so forward to being with Aslan, because he had been so transformed. That's the fictional side of things, but that's where it relates to us. This is why the future promise of Jesus' return ought to radically impact us today. But if Jesus is not making a difference in your life today, listen, you're not going to really be that concerned, not only about the timing of it, or even that he is coming, and all of the core things that go with it. But if you are, if Christ has transformed you and is transforming you, then you all the more would want to be like Reba Chief, and that's all you're consumed with, this idea. I want to be with Christ forever, and what I do today, what I do tomorrow, is going to impact eternity. I like how Charles Spurgeon said it very well. He said, depend upon it, your dying hour will be the best hour you have ever known. Imagine saying that on your deathbed. Your last moment will be your richest moment. Better than the day of your birth will be the day of your death. It shall be the beginning of heaven, the rising of a sun that shall go no more down forever. And even more importantly, as Paul says, Christ died for us so that we might live with him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word that says what we just quoted. Christ died for us so that we might live with him. That Christ died in our place. Christ died instead of us. He died for us so that we might live with him. That he would take away all wrath, all punishment, no fear whatsoever, no worries about it, but we would be joyful, expectant, and this joyful expectancy would boil over into daily decisions about how to please God and how to grow this excitement for him. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.